as a child somewhat, that in the Old Testament you have kind of the God of judgment, and then you have to wait to get to the New Testament to get to the God of mercy and of grace. And in the Old Testament you have the God of law, the New Testament you have the God of grace. You know, just all through the Old Testament word for really for grace is hesed, you know, which is God's loving kindness. And listen to this gospel from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember last time, this is part of Moses' five sermons before he leaves the people, before they go into the land, dreaming and pleading with them to live as wilderness people when they enter the land. And part of his sermon is this word of grace. Yahweh set his heart on you and chose you, not because you were the most numerous of all peoples, for indeed you were the smallest of all. And the sermon is the sermon just saying, you didn't deserve this at all. But because God loved you, just because God loved you, and meant to keep the oath which he swore to your ancestors, that was why Yahweh brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the place of slave labor, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isn't that a word of grace? And then another one I'd like to just mention is the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And you'll notice how they begin with the word of grace. First, God says, well, I have it paraphrased in the book, where it is, dear partners, I chose you and liberated you. You know, I freed you from Egypt. Therefore, you will trust only me. You will bring honor to my name. You will keep the Sabbath holy. And now you'll notice my paraphrase goes pretty much off into my own language here, but it's still good. And when you are tempted to follow the way of Egypt or the way of the people around you, you will refuse, for you will honor your parents. You will not kill. You will not run after another spouse. You will not steal or deceive, and you will not covet your neighbor's manna. Signed, love God. And the Ten Commandments here are not these kind of thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, but because I have loved you, because I have graced you, therefore, this is how you will live. Then one other verse I want to read from Micah before we begin today. I thought I had Micah with a, there it is, Micah 6:8. I'll show at the beginning, the covenant really is the dream of God that the people will live a balance between what we see in two words. One is righteousness. And the other is compassion. And righteousness is keeping the words of the covenant law. This is the way of righteousness. And compassion is to do this in a way that has the deepest feeling for the most vulnerable, the weakest in your society. And if you only practice this, it's easy, it would become grumpy. And if you only practice this, it's easy, it would become sentimental. But God's dream is righteousness and compassion, following the words and at the same time doing it a way that has the deepest, deepest feeling and caring for the most vulnerable. And now notice righteousness and also the way of justice are very similar. And Micah says, what do you think God wants? Thousands of bulls at an altar? Is that what will please God? And then Micah says, no, you've heard. You have heard what is right and what Yahweh wants of you. only this, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. And Paul D. Hansen, in his marvelous book, A People Called, A Bible Survey, really makes it into a triangle. And that these are really tied together by the worship of God. And this is the walking humbly, adoring God, praising God, loving God, worshiping God, walking humbly with your God to practice righteousness and compassion. Now, today, first of all, is there anything left from yesterday that anybody's saying, from our journey yesterday? Or you want to go on with the story? I have a few nods. What I'd like to do today, if you're willing to just kind of sit back and let it be storytelling time, and I timed this, and it'll be about 25 minutes where I will take us through the entire Old Testament. And then, and if you're willing to just sit back and relax, did somebody say something?
Short story.
And then that will then give us some time, and then I would just really invite some of your reflections on our whole journey through the Old Testament. So, pretend like you've gone to a storyteller, and I'm going to try to be that storyteller. And where we begin today, the people have entered the land. And they were settled on the land, and God has smiled because the people have divided the land like the manna in the wilderness. The larger clans, more Nahala, remember? The smaller clans, less Nahala, but enough, so all have enough. And now we enter into what is called early Israel, primitive Israel. And this is when the people lived together as a confederacy with no king. Only God is their king. And the evidence is that they practice a kind of economic equality where there are no rich classes and no poor classes, but people are pretty much together on the land. It doesn't mean there were not problems. The biggest problem was idolatry of being attracted to the religions of the other people around them. And then they would do that, and then they would become they would begin to crumble as a society, and then their neighbors would start to harass them, and then the neighbors' armies would start to rob and pillage. And then what God would do then is would send the Holy Spirit to raise up a leader who would lead the people through the time of crisis. And then they would return to God. And when the time of crisis was over, the leader would kind of merge back into the people. The leaders were called judges or liberators. And the Holy Spirit was gender indiscriminate, would actually come upon people like Deborah to be the leader of the people. But the neighboring people continued to harass and harass and harass until someone got this idea, what we need is a king like other nations. And the idea began to catch on, and people listened and listened, and more people said, right, we need to have a king like the other nations. We need to have a king like the other nations. And pretty soon it became the popular idea. And there was only a small group of people who said there should not be a king because only God is a king. The majority were almost everyone because that idea made sense. The minority were Samuel, Yahweh, and a few others. And they lost. God lost. But what the anti-king people said in their argument is that if we have a king like other nations, we are going to become like other nations. And the king will build a group of elite people, and they will exploit you, and they will take your sons and daughters, and they will have a military draft, and they will take your land, and they will take your riches, and they will build their riches, and they will exploit you. And the pro-king people just said that will never happen, because our king will be a pious man who keeps the covenant, one who is like us. And everybody said, right, it will work. So God lost, and Saul became the first king, and didn't work out very well. But then the second king, David. And David sinned, but actually did something that kings never do, repented. And God fell in love with David. God loved David. And I think God says, maybe this king idea will work after all. And God promised David that his descendants would rule forever. The next king was Solomon, the wisest man on earth until he discovered consumerism. And Solomon came, and pretty soon there was a growing elite class, and soon people's land in Nahala was being taken away. And soon the sons and daughters were taken away to be slaves and servants of the elites, and the sons to be in the army of the king. And people were losing their land as the king and his elites grew more and more wealthy. And listen to this list of Solomon. He had forced labor, heavy taxes, big deal elites, 700 wives, 300 concubines, a palace of gold dishes and gold plates, and his own army, and gold and silver and ivory and cedar and fine clothes, and a collection, a marvelous collection of apes and baboons. Solomon looks at this pile and says, ah, this is what it's all about. And the people more and more live in bitterness. And when Solomon dies, the kingdom breaks into two, and the descendants, things get more, they get worse and worse and worse. And the elites continue to exploit the poor, take over their land, build their estates, take advantage of the people, and those who suffer the most are those who are the most weak and the most vulnerable, the widows and the orphans. Their means are taken away, and they go to the courts of the land to plead for their rights. And they find that the judges have been bribed by the elite classes of the kings. And society is rotting, and society is smelling maggots. And God never gives up. God says, I will send prophets to proclaim to them and preach to them and warn them. And above all, the prophets come and they cry this, return to God, for Yahweh is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. Come back. Come back to the man away. Come back to the covenant. Well, the prophets preach and preach and preach and preach. People do not hear them. When great empires of the world begin to take over the world, there's no wisdom to deal, I almost said deal with. Help me with the word. Anyway, there's no wisdom to live with these great empires. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. The leaders and the elites and their moral corruption do the stupidest things, and the Assyrians sweep through the north and destroy that, and later the Babylonians sweep through the south and they devastate the land. They devastate Jerusalem. They tear down the temple. They tear down the homes. They gather the people. They slay the sons of the king before his eyes, and then put his eyes out and put him into chains, and then chain the people together, and they walk the bitter miles to to their exile in Babylon. And there by the waters of Babylon they weep. And there the Babylonians, their tormentors, say to them, why don't you sing us some of your cute ethnic songs? Sing us the songs of Zion. And it says, we cannot sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. And then in their bitterness, they cry out that blessed and happy would be those who take the children and the babies of the Babylonians and dash them against the rocks. And the people are broken and they are crushed in their captivity. And God never gives up and sends more prophets. But these prophets come and say, comfort my people. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is cleansed. And God decides the people in their brokenness and their weaknesses are ready to hear. A strange prophet who tells them that it will be by weakness and suffering that peace will come through them to the whole world. By weakness and by suffering. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And then this servant will not even quench a dimly burning wick or break a reed that is weak, but will establish justice on the face of the earth. God has a wonderful plan and an idea. Babylon could be like another Egypt. And I could have another liberation. God loves liberations. I could have another one. And God calls Cyrus the Persian to be the new liberator. Calls him the Messiah. In the booklet, I have Cyrus the Persian on a psychoanalyst's couch with the Persian analyst listening to him saying, I feel like I'm being manipulated by a power I do not know. And it is Cyrus that lets the people go home. And so they go home, homecoming. In a way it was bittersweet because the land was so devastated and they were so weak. It was a bittersweet, but it was a homecoming. And God smiled because maybe now we can be partners together in building the society of manna and mercy. Maybe now. And there's hope because the people love God now with all of their hearts. They promise that never again will they worship other gods, but they will be faithful and true to God and to God alone. And God smiles because the marriage covenant is renewed. Lovers begin again. But then God worries about something else. These people are taking me too seriously. Could I say this? They're becoming too religious. They are so fervent in their love for me that they're beginning to think that to truly love me, they have to hate people who are not my people. And they have to despise outsiders in order to truly love me. And the big people are beginning to think they can only have pure people in my family. And God weeps as the people make a decision and they think it's God's will. And that is to be the pure community of God. They will throw out from the land all wives and their children who are foreign born. Ethnic cleansing. And ethnic cleansing means pain and tears. As women in their weakness and their vulnerability in the ancient world with their children are thrown out of the country in order that they may be, that the nation may be the pure people of God. And God says, now what do I do? What do I do to teach these people that the reason I love them is because I want to love all people through them? And so God has this idea And God knows something I'm going to tell, a secret about all of us. And that is, on the back of our heads, we have a little door. It's invisible. But all of us are defensive. You know, we think we're right, and if somebody comes right to our face and tells us they are right and we are wrong, how many of us say, oh yeah, maybe I better listen? Instead, we build the walls higher and higher and higher to keep out any information that may go against what we have decided within ourselves is right. But God knows about the little trap door. And God has a way, and it's called storytelling. And what stories do is that they take us by surprise, and we lean forward, and we start taking the wall down as we listen to the story, and we say, isn't that a nice story? Before you know it, the story kind of comes, and it goes around our heads, and then it kind of hovers around, and then it goes in the little door, and we're caught. And all of a sudden, we say, my God, I'm converted. And God sends storytellers to these people. And the first one comes and says, let me tell you a beautiful love story. And they all lean forward and say, oh, we like love stories. And this one is about Ruth. And Ruth falls in love with Boaz. And Ruth, in practicing gleaning, remember the relationship begins around gleaning, the keeping of the manna law. And Ruth and Boaz are married. And Ruth becomes the grandmother of King David. Ruth becomes the matriarch of all Israel. Ruth becomes the ancestor of the Messiah. And I love the story, but my goodness, she's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. And I'm caught. Maybe God is something other than I thought God is. You see? You follow how the story? Another story came and told about a funny, humorous prophet. We all love stories about crazy preachers, don't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this one gets stuck in a fish. I mean, we're really leaning forward now, stuck in a fish. And then he goes to the wickedest city on all of the earth. If any city on earth deserves to be destroyed by God, it's this one. And Jonah goes there and preaches, and my goodness, the people repent. Even the cows of Nineveh repent. Says in the story. And then the final scene is Jonah murmuring outside of the city of Nineveh, totally angry at God because God has not destroyed this city, angry at God because God is merciful, angry at God because God does not fit into Jonah's preconceptions of what God should be, and sits out there and sulks and sulks and sulks. Angry at God for being merciful. And as a story comes inside your head, you say, my goodness, our nation is Jonah. As we throw out the foreign wives, as we show no mercy, we are Jonah. Now, there's no evidence these stories really worked well. You know, there is probably a remnant of people that got it. But soon, as the people went on in history, the Greeks conquered the Persians. Remember Alexander the Great? And now they become part of the Macedonian or the Greek Empire. It's okay for a while, but the fourth ruler, Antiochus the Fourth, called himself Antiochus, the manifestation of God, decides on a program to wipe the worship of Yahweh off of the face of the earth. And so Antiochus begins the most brutal persecution of the Jewish people that they had known in that time, or would know until the time of Hitler. The terror and the torture and the death and the killing are incredible. And the people desire to remain faithful to God in the midst of this torture. And out of this comes the book of Daniel, that in cryptic language pleads with the people to be faithful. And then guerrilla armies rise up among the people, led by the Maccabean Brothers. And the Maccabean Brothers and their little guerrilla armies actually throw out the Greeks. And all of a sudden, Israel is an independent nation. And the Jewish festival of Hanukkah today celebrates this independence. And now I think God smiles again and says, now we can begin again to build the man of society. But the Maccabean Brothers don't get it. These were the leaders of the guerrilla armies. They don't get it. They said, now we can become big deals. And they take over the priesthood, and their families and their descendants take over the wealth, and taking over the priesthood, taking over the power, begin to exploit the other people and to take away their land. And again, Pharaoh's Egypt society happens. And then the Maccabean families start fighting with each other for power. Now they're called the Hasmoneans, fighting with each other for power. And there's rot and there's maggots again. And then in desperation, the Maccabean families ask a new group of people on earth to come and help them, the Romans. And the Roman says, we'd be very happy to come and help. And they take over. But then the Hasmoneans, whom we meet in the New Testament as the Sadducees, decide, we'll keep some of our power by collaborating with the Romans. And they collaborate with the Romans to keep their wealth and to continue to exploit the people. And soon most of the people are driven under the Roman occupation into desperate poverty. And there, in their weakness and their helplessness, they cry out to God, who is their only hope. Will God act again like God acted in Egypt? And again, God hears the cries of the poor. And God acts, but in a way that is a total surprise. It happens in a manger, a stable, in a little town in Bethlehem, that God begins a new liberation. And that's where we'll begin tomorrow. Well, that takes us through the entire Old Testament. I'm going to stretch a little. I'm worn out. One very interesting thing I'd like to just move back, but at the time of the what's called the Great Persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, and this is when the book of Daniel came, I love to kind of get connections coming through, but Bruce yesterday saying millennialism kind of comes out of the most desperate situations. Mm-hmm. And at this time it was the most desperate, and it's out of that the book of Daniel came, and people who were, there's no hope on the horizon. And it was then they said, God will act. And then there were two kind of conflicting views of what to do in this desperate situation. The Daniel people said, let us just suffer. Let us suffer and wait for God to act. And the other conflicting view was the Maccabean solution. And then if you move from there up to the time of Jesus, the Maccabean solution was now the Roman solution. And Jesus took the teachings of Daniel, but really reformed them in a way that was much more earth-centered and hope-centered, but you kind of see these conflicts that continue into it. But we'll pick that up tomorrow when we... Go ahead.
It sounds like nothing's changed since
the wilderness. You mean nothing's changed from when?
From the wilderness.
Oh.
The wilderness lifestyle that God tried to put into Israel, mm-hmm. and we get away from, we're still away from it. Mm-hmm. It seems like just through the media, we're all trying to become the elite upper class, striving for more than what we really need, more than our nahana. Mm-hmm. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
Nahana.
If you read the text, Solomon had a great little consumer game going. He was known as the wisest man on earth, so everybody from all the whole world came to him for him to just sit and tell them some wisdom. And when they came, they brought these gorgeous, gorgeous gifts, you know, so his piles were incredible. You know, so if you're a wise person, you know, sell it. That's what Solomon did.
Did Solomon write Ecclesiastes?
I don't know.
Yeah. Is that a likely possibility or not?
It's hard, you know, because David is supposed to have written most of the Psalms. And Solomon, I think, was supposed to have written Ecclesiastes, but I think most scholars would question that. And great people were attributed to writings, but I don't know that well enough. I'd have to look it up. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, if you did, right, Ecclesiastes really gives a powerful message in terms of getting away from all of the huge accumulations and, uh-huh. and so forth.
Yeah.
It's a strong indictment of the kinds of things that mm-hmm. that Solomon did.
Mm-hmm. It'd be fun if he did write it to figure out how he kind of pulled his life together.
Yeah, he went through a midlife crisis,
obviously. Yeah, the problem. He probably turned 50.
That's right. I think 48 would be it.
This is not an easy question to ask, and it's probably not an easy one to answer either, but I have trouble with attributing sort of organizational and pedagogical skills to God, which God uses in the hopes that his people, her people, will shape up or correct or redirect or do midpoint corrections on their lives and habits and ways, and they don't work. And I think I want, if God's going to be meddling in history,
yeah.
I want God to be better at it. Be effective, make it work. You know, and when people deviate, figure out some way to get them back on track quicker. Don't let it run amok so badly. If you're going to meddle consistently.
You know, and we're almost uncomfortable raising that question, you know, because we're not Jewish people who have learned so beautifully that you can call God into question, right? You know, like, God, couldn't you have done it better? You know, it's the same. Yeah. Anybody have an answer to that? I mean, there is a way you can read the Old Testament as God is just trying just about everything, you know, and nothing seems to work.
Did you get a bigger staff?
Yeah.
Yeah, their problem, there weren't enough administrators.
How do we use this story to reinterpret our own story? Because it sometimes seems like God was working in the days of the Bible, but where is God now? Is he still working in the same way or differently? Has God changed, or have our perceptions simply changed?
Yeah. Yeah. Can you really hang on to that one? Because I'm not claiming we need to.
Excuse me.
This one is so. But I mean, they're also related, so don't. I'm not putting you back. But let's just the. I just wanted to make one comment about that. Is the one student at PLU when we were working on Manna and Mercy came. I have a subtle theme running through this book that is very, very difficult, and it's difficult for me. And yet it's in the book because I think it's a deep and a very, very much a part of the Bible. And that is that God doesn't quite fit into our really kind of Greek conceptions of God as being all-powerful. Remember the words we learned? Mm-hmm. Almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, and God sitting up there kind of running the world, and somehow everything that happens fits into the plan, and it's all moving according to God's plan. And then we kind of have our trust is based on the certitude that God is in perfect control. And if you're going to hold to that idea, that I think in one stage of faith development we need, but there's a way that the Bible kind of pulls, there's a way the Bible kind of pulls that or calls that into question. And of really rattling us into the question of our ideas about God and what control and power mean. And, in the final revelation of that powerlessness of God, which is very offensive to us, very hard for us, is the cross. Or God is completely powerless and out of control. And then we have to start asking the question, is the Bible finally, in the deepest sense, talking about another kind of power? And I'm really just raising questions here that are this terrible struggle of every life is what does the power of God mean? So, does that raise enough questions?
Well, and it truly resonates through our present lives. I mean, how does a parent deal with the death of a child and still love God?
Yeah.
You know, the world is shot through with the complexity of that question.
I think the Bible calls us to a kind of maturity that calls us to leave the easy answers of God. Was, all our need answers about God being in perfect control, because when a child dies or a child is killed in an accident or a terrible tragedy, or the Holocaust or anything, there's something about it that just finally doesn't fit and doesn't work. And then do I just give up in despair, or what? I talked to a hospital chaplain, and this would really fit, that I said, what happens to people who their entire lives have been part of churches that if you believe in God, everything will turn out right and you will be successful? And God has a plan that everything will work. And what happens to these people when they're near the point of total failure, dying at an early age? And the chaplain just said the despair of a God image that is totally collapsed at the final days of life. So the Bible calls us to a kind of maturity of faith that is not certitude. And one, I partner pastor said in one sermon this year, but I think he was quoting somebody, the opposite of faith is not doubt, it is certitude. So throughout the Bible, and I tried to bring this out in Men and Mercy, that God is evidently trying some other form of power that we humans don't really get very well. How do you respond to that?
It makes me hungry to know more about that and to understand it better. Mm-hmm. It would be, as I try to make sense of my life, and I talk to other people trying to make sense of their life, that's a concept. It rings true to me. It makes sense, but I want to know more about it. I want to have it more regular part of my thinking so that it's in there and helpful.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I guess that way of God working seems to me to be terribly respectful of us. Mm-hmm. And that I think, I like what you're saying about another kind of power, and I think I can get inklings of that on a human level. Mm-hmm. And, you know, how is it that I am respectful of other people, allowing them room and choice it gets more complicated for me when I begin to think of the larger creation and societies, but I think I can get a little taste of it once in a while on an interpersonal level of what that's like, mm-hmm. and how God's playing that out. So.
Yeah, when I get little windows, you know, the light coming through, mm-hmm. I realize, what is the greatest power in my life? Is it somebody that has all the authority to come and fix me up? Mm-hmm. Or is it somebody that's very vulnerable, mm-hmm. with me, and invulnerability respects me totally? Mm-hmm. It's another form of power. And when you put it in the story of God working in history, it just begins to look like bungling. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And doesn't it, after you finally read the story, you just say, why doesn't God ever just get it together? We'll keep talking about that. Howard, you can.
That's
related.
My question was relating hers to history.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you gave a partial answer when you said that, when you reminded us of the shift from the Hebrew to the Greek. Mm-hmm. I mean, we no longer see things in like the Hebrews did. We're more like inclined to take it in our own hands like the Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me there's another element, and that is, in spite of the New Testament being the New Covenant, we no longer see ourselves really so much as a covenant people as they did in this Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And having lost the covenant, we worship many gods and not one God.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's, but I'm still raising the other question of, has God changed? Do we still perceive God anywhere like we did in the primal story?
I don't know, what do you think?
Well, I'm still asking. I don't know the answer.
Yeah.
I'm struggling.
You're asking if God changes or has changed?
Well, some people today, and the theologians are some claiming that God is changing,
mm-hmm.
and has changed.
Yeah.
And I find that difficult,
mm-hmm.
to deal with it. And yet, to assume that all these things in Numbers and Leviticus and so forth really came from God, as the Hebrews believed,
mm-hmm.
And we don't buy into that. Did God say those things for that time, and now he's saying something else for a different time?
I mean, like the telling them to go and destroy an entire population. Did God say that, and then eventually
no,
kind of change?
Well, maybe. I just don't know enough here.
Yeah.
I'm just floundering.
Hard. Yeah. Because there, you know, just from just from the Bible story, I mean, that part of the invitation of the Hebrew people is to join us in living with paradox, you know, which we're not comfortable with, where you take two opposing ideas and say, you know, the mystery is so great that both of them, you know, there is a way that God is changeless, it's the same yesterday and forever in mercy and love. And there's also a real sense in the scripture that God is repenting, God is changing God's mind, God is trying something else, God is, you know, in process theology in a way would even say that God is growing.
But the world seems so much more mysterious to me than it seems to have been in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
More mystery.
Mm-hmm. There's a real invitation, I think, in the Old Testament, especially to come into these pages and have some of your neat ideas of God kind of challenged. You know, and one of them is God repenting and God. You know, if you're in perfect control of everything and making everything happen, you don't have to repent. And it doesn't mean God repenting for sin, but it's just that God realizes something God did didn't work. So God changes her mind. God says, I'll try something else. Jim Fish, who used to be here at Holden, would ever teach the Old Testament, he'd always say, now, remember, God is a hot-blooded Hebrew lover. You know, and that was his way of kind of challenging our Greek notion of God, which is God sitting up in the sky at the control panel, objectively kind of running everything.
I may yearn for something simple, but I don't like the fundamentalist approach. But I still long for something like the personal relationship of that I saw in Fiddler on the Roof.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Do you all see Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah. So I don't. If you get a chance to see it, I don't know a more marvelous picture of loving the covenant law. And especially those of us who are Lutherans, we need to hear this because we're kind of taught the law. The only thing the law is to do is to crush us and prepare us for grace. Anybody remember that? and then to see the Hebrews as seeing this holy Torah as being a beautiful gift of a new way of life. And actually, Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Remember when he sings, If I Were a Rich Man? I can sing it even. But if I were a rich man, he dreams that all he would do in life is sit with the holy books. Do you remember that? He would just sit there with all of the great scholars with the holy books. And this would be life.
And has people come to him for advice.
Yes. And maybe you could sell and get another cow. Yeah.
We need to know how God operates? Or is it just an academic exercise?
Yeah. Job tried, you know, in isn't the final word of the book of Job, is just kind of forget it.
Trust it. Put the key in the ignition and it starts and it runs.
Yeah, where were you when I flung the stars into space? You know, when the morning star, you know, that so on.
Yeah. I think there's one other facet, and that is that I wish that we had a sense of community that I think they had in the Old Testament, so that together we can experience God.
Mm-hmm.
We do it so individualistically, and I think we lose the message.
Yeah. You had a question too at the beginning about today and how the whole thing keeps going and going and going, and I don't know if I really responded to that, so say it again. And then, yeah.
Well, I think the question I asked was, has it changed at all since the wilderness? Are we still stockpiling our maggot piles?
Mm-hmm.
But it ties in with Howard's question right there. Is it because we're not wilderness people anymore that we can't develop a community sense of caring about anyone else except ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem like we can, whether it's the media or believing, we're not somebody unless we have the right shoes, the right car, the right body.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real easy God, a real easy man of the stockpile.
I think there are some small groups that, I hate to let that just go, that the whole United States or the whole world is that way, but I think there are some small groups that, that make an attempt at the caring game. I don't know that they can sustain it for a long time.
Namibia?
Namibia.
Place on your bag.
Namibia.
Namibia.
Is that the way it is there? You were talking about how they just, when they regained control from the government, they just forgave them. And is that a state of wilderness?
Yeah, I think you can find places on Earth where there are, I like to call them pockets of hope or pockets of man and mercy. You know, and they're, none of them are perfect. I mean, Namibia is, you know, tremendous problems in a nation like that, but there is a sign of hope in that a new government who has been just brutalized by people who still live there, as a government and as leaders, has chosen to forgive. But Zephania Kamita, who's the Speaker of the Parliament, also a Lutheran pastor who spoke to us, he says, this doesn't mean, you know, that we don't talk about justice with these people that oppressed us, and you know, it isn't just like patting somebody on the head and saying, okay, everything's okay. You know, we need to place upon them the demand that we work together,
mm-hmm.
you know, for the good of society, and they work with us. You know, so it isn't like a cheap, he talked about the difference between cheap forgiveness and costly forgiveness, but it is forgiveness. And the whole world should go there and learn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they should send all of the Serbs down to Namibia, and the Croatians, and the, you know, to be the new Zion in a way, in a little way, to go and take some lessons.
So it's the balance between, it's not way off on the compassion side, but just the
mm-hmm.
easy
yeah.
forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Kamita also talks about the bitter pill that reconciliation is. And he talks about, as a Lutheran pastor, having preached forgiveness and reconciliation, he thinks now too easily through the years, and that he really struggles personally with it because he has to represent the government with the people who have been his enemy. And he has deep hatred for them. And also finds them to be lovable in some ways, finds them to be good people in some ways. But he said it's really an anguishing position, and he says he's growing and changing because he has a much more profound understanding of what reconciliation has to come to mean. And he sees it as a process that Namibia is going through and that he personally is going through.
I think it's a little sign of God's decision, in a way, as a statement we say in faith, God's decision on how to deal with how to work with the world and with humanity. You know, the hope of Namibia is that the new government, the normal way of doing things would be to get rid of all of your enemies and then make things right in the old ways. And the new way, which is a way of hard forgiveness, costly forgiveness, costly reconciliation, is a way that's going to have all kinds of problems. You know, it is not going to be an easy path at all, and people are going to say, this is dumb. You know, why didn't we just get rid of all of these enemies at the beginning? Then those enemies would have formed little guerrilla armies to start bombing and blowing up you. Like, and then the whole cycle would go on and on. And when we were there in Namibia, you know, there is hope for this land because this pathway has been chosen. Unlike other places on earth where the pathway of retribution and brute force and brute power are chosen then. And evidently it just seems like God chose the messy way that isn't neat. And it doesn't fit into our patterns of what kind of works. I also, I'm not ever going to do this because I don't have the energy, but it'd be fun to write Manna and Mercy as a church history. And God working with the Christian church through the ages, and just when God thinks things might be getting a little better. And then, I mean, I can just picture it now. God looks down on Italy, and St. Francis comes along. And thousands of people are listening to Francis. Francis is truly a Christian in history who understood the way of Manna and Mercy, truly got it. You know, God would say, oh, look, they're all following him. There's hope. You know, there's hope. You know, and then Francis kind of gets booted out of leadership of the Franciscans, and Brother Elias comes in and says, we got to be more realistic. And God starts saying, oh no. You know, and then you could just go through and then I try to envision what God would be thinking today. And I'm wondering if God would be thinking of something like, oh, will they listen to the spirit of Africa? You know, where I think there's deep in the spirit of that people a sense of forgiveness. Yeah. Or will they begin to listen to the spirit of our Native American brothers and sisters? Yeah. You know, there might be ways where you can still picture God aching and crying and hoping and occasionally smiling and dancing and hopeful and it's, you know, just living up to the present in my faith in God today. The most awesome thing about God in my personal relationship of piety with God is to just be in awe before God and say, God, you still haven't given up. Maybe there is the greatest majesty of God. Well, is that enough to chew on? And tomorrow we'll tell the Jesus story in the context of Manna and Mercy, and then Friday the story of the early church in the Book of Acts. Well, let's enjoy our manna.